I'd invite you to take your Bibles and come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin looking at that passage in just a moment. We want to welcome everybody here, especially all of our visitors. We're very, very glad that you've come to worship with us this morning and to think about the Word of God. What I want you to kind of do as you're turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is try to think in your mind what it is that most sets Jesus apart from other great teachers and even other people that performed miracles within the Bible. What is it that really sets him apart? Because it's true, he gave life-changing sermons. He could preach like nobody else could preach. And it's true that he had thousands and thousands of followers. And when we say followers, we don't just mean like Twitter. We mean like real followers that followed him wherever he went. People that really wanted to know who he was and what he was all about. Not only did he have followers that followed him wherever they went, he had people that actually were ready to just make him the king. And more than just choose for him to be their leader, to make him the king, they're saying, we will overthrow the current government just to make you our new king. We'll submit to you. We will follow you. Jesus even promised life after death and warned about eternal punishment in hell for those that rejected God. He did a lot of incredible things, but which ones for you most set him apart? I tell you, for me, the thing that most sets him apart is his connection to the Father. Because even though he did these miracles and he gave these awesome sermons, what really ticked people off, what really got them mad, was when Jesus would perform a miracle on the Sabbath day. And they would say, how dare you? How could you? And he would say, my Father has been working until now. I do the works of my Father. It wasn't just the miracle. It was the connection to the Father. And even Peter would say, you are the Son of God. You're the Christ. That's a strong connection to the Father. And rather than Jesus say, oh, no, I'm just like you. I'm just another guy. I'm just somebody that loves God. No, Jesus said, you've said this rightly. Jesus praised him for highlighting and emphasizing his connection to the Father. He even said he would build his church on the mission his Father had sent him in, that he always did the will of his Father. Just over and over again, he even said he was the only way to the Father. Now that's big talk. That is a huge claim. And what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you got your Bibles there, is verse 3 and verse 4. Because here's a miracle that actually backs up such big claims and such big talk. It's the resurrection. It becomes the defining event in the life of Jesus. Because more than feeding the thousands, more than making the blind to see, this actually shows this man has an unprecedented connection with the Father. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said it this way, for I delivered you as of first importance. Where does this rank in the list? First. I delivered you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, as Ryan mentioned, most of the Christian world is focusing on that today. We're going to look at some things about that because there are some questions around this resurrection that you may have asked or that other people may be asking you that can be really helpful for us. Because this is, as Paul said, of first importance. This is part of what truly sets him apart. And I want to share this particular question with you this morning. This came from one of my cousins. And he's still growing very much like we're all growing. But he has some really good questions. And this is what he asked me. And actually asked a lot of people. He said, we're coming up on Easter Sunday. I'm going to ask you the same question to all of you I've been trying to work out for myself this year. Why are there four different versions of the resurrection story told in the Bible? This is what he wanted to know. Maybe you want to know this. Maybe you've wondered about it. Or maybe you've got a coworker that will ask you this at work tomorrow. What did you do at church? Well, we talked about the resurrection. Well, why is it? Why is it that this huge event is told in four different ways. And even, why is it told with different details? Because in one account, in one record, there's an earthquake. In another record, there's no earthquake. Or in one, there are two angels. And another, there's only one angel. What is up with all four of these virgins? In fact, his question went on this way. If this is the most important event ever in recorded history, why don't they have their story straight? Who are we supposed to believe? Why are they all different? I want us to deal with these two questions this morning, and I want us to deal with them with that understanding that the resurrection is what backs up. It's what shows that he truly is the Son of God. Because even though the Bible tells us about other people who were raised from the dead, no one ever raised themselves from the dead. This is a completely unique miracle in his life. And it is a phenomenal story. We have four wonderful records of this, and we're going to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the way that they speak of the resurrection this morning and deal with these two questions. So let's start with this first question. Why are there four different versions of the story told within the Bible? Why do we have four? Let me begin by saying what it's not. And please really hear me out on this. It is absolutely not this supposed idea that, well, they didn't have typewriters back then. Everything was oral. And so the disciples, they told some people, and then those people told some people, and those people told some people. And you know how things go. As stories get told, they get elaborated on, and people add a little here, they misunderstand something there. And so we have four different versions because nobody knows exactly what happened, and all of them are kind of close. That is absolutely not the right answer. If someone tries to give you that pseudo answer, you need to just run the other direction. That's not even a well thought out answer, okay? It's not just because the story was began to be passed down orally and that somehow we just have more or less the record. The reality is there are two big reasons we have four different versions and two big reasons to reject this oral interpretation side. Number one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. As Christians, we believe all Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired. So we as Christians would have to say that Matthew is right. And even though Mark's details are a little different, Mark is right. And even though Luke's details are a little different, Luke is right. And that John is right. Because we believe all Scripture actually is inspired. And if you give up on that concept, if you give up on the idea of the inspiration of the Scriptures, then we need to just all go home and eat our chocolate bunnies. Okay, because we have no business devoting our life to something that isn't even accurate. So that's one big thing. We as Christians would accept that the record is inspired. But more than that, I agree, human memory is not perfect. But every single person here has events from their life that were so impactful, that were so significant, you can tell me accurately about that event. Take your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 28 with me. As we look at Matthew chapter 28 and we look at the end of all these four Gospels, I want you to appreciate something about what's recorded regarding the resurrection. Not much. Guys, if we were to type this up in Microsoft Word, it'd be about a page long. It's a couple of paragraphs. If I asked you to tell me a couple of paragraphs worth of information about a major event in your life, you could do that. I mean, if I asked you to give me a 20-page report on your wedding, you couldn't. But if I asked you, who was there? Could you tell me three or four people who were there? If I asked you, ladies, what were your colors? Could you tell me some of the colors at your wedding? If I asked you what went wrong, do you remember what the caterer did wrong or the florist did wrong or your mom did wrong? You know, if I asked you just for a few paragraphs about your wedding, you could give me that. look at Matthew 28. Guys, we're talking about a few paragraphs. Now, I know human memory isn't perfect, but Matthew could remember a few paragraphs. And not only could he remember a few paragraphs, some people say, yeah, but our memory, it fades because these Gospels, they weren't written for 30, 40, 50 years sometimes after the events. That may very well be true. Maybe that the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John weren't written for a couple of decades. But guys, writing it down a couple decades was not the first time they told this story. Have you noticed that when you go to lunch with new people, you kind of ask them typical questions? How did you meet? What's your job? What did you major in college? Where did you grow up? And you have just those basic questions. And after a while, it doesn't matter who you go to lunch with. You can kind of look at your spouse and you know that they're supposed to tell their part of the story. And then back to you and you're supposed to tell your part of the story. And you can just make good conversation because you tell that same story every time you're with new friends. How many times have they told this story? Jesus, the Son of God, who did all these miracles, who had all these followers, died. He was crucified. And when we came to the tomb on Sunday morning, it was empty. Yeah, they may not have written it down for a while, but let me tell you, they told it over and over and over and over and over. And there are stories that you could tell people from your life. You could practically do it in your sleep because you always tell the same story and you always tell it with the same level of detail. It is totally reasonable, number one, to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. But number two, it is totally reasonable to believe that people who spent 3 years with this man could remember a couple of paragraphs worth of detail that they had been talking about for most of their life. So what about this? Why do we have four different versions? It is not because they couldn't get the facts straight. Instead, it's for a very honorable reason. The reason we have four different versions is because all four authors are deeply concerned with helping different groups of people understand the story. When Matthew writes his gospel, he is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, to people who were right there around the city of Jerusalem, people who had a firsthand knowledge of these events, and especially people that placed a high value on connecting the events of Jesus' life with Old Testament prophecy. And so every time Matthew is writing to us, he shows us how Old Testament law and the New Testament fulfillment in Christ come into alignment. But what about Mark? Mark writes with a different reason altogether. And his is like the Cliff Notes. I know some of our kids are too young to know that, but most of us, we remember the Cliff Notes from school. If you don't have time to read this huge book that your English teacher's assigned, let's get the Cliff Notes. Let's get the shortened version. Give me just the big picture and get to the main point so that I can pass my test. Mark's gospel is almost half the length of Matthew. He just get to the point, get to the point, get to the point. We might think about in business, sometimes you need to be able to tell about your new business very quickly. We call it an elevator pitch. In an elevator pitch, you're typically telling people, here's the audience, here's the problem, here's my product, and here's what sets me apart from my competitors. This is Mark. He's got his elevator pitch. This is the problem. All people have sinned. This is the solution. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, he just moves straight to the point. And so we value times when people can just cut to the point and tell us the story quickly. Luke writes for a different group of people, not just those who are in a hurry and not just the Jews that were concerned with the old law. Luke is writing to the Gentiles, for those who want to see that Jesus' death was not for a select group, but was for all people, for all time. And then John, his gospel, it is agreed, was written last. His is like the follow-up interview. His is, hey, of the three that have already written their gospel, of the three stories that we've heard told over and over for decades, are there any more details? John, you were there. See, John's different from Luke because Luke was not an eyewitness of these events. Luke was like a reporter or an investigator that interviewed multiple people who had seen these things. But John, you were there. Out of everything Matthew has told us, Mark has told us, and Luke has investigated so that he could tell us, have you got a little more for us? Could you tell us more about that day? And John is able to do that. He gives us even more details. If you've got your Bible in Matthew 28, let me give you an example of this, just with that earthquake that we mentioned. Why would Matthew record that an earthquake took place, and yet none of the others would record that earthquake? Let's look at verse 1 through 4. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. Why is it that he would tell us about this earthquake? Well, because the earthquake is associated with the angel. Well, why does he really need to tell us about this angel? Because look in verse 4, the angel is associated with the guards. Why did Jews need to know that the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men? Because look at verse 11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and they reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. Look at verse 15. The story was widely spread among who? Not among the Gentiles. Therefore, it's not too surprising Luke leaves it out. And is this story essential to understanding that Jesus was risen? Not at all. So Mark leaves it out. Is this story extra detailed that's never been mentioned? No, Matthew covers it very well. So John leaves it out. Matthew covers it because Matthew is writing to Jews, and he's writing to people who have heard the rumors. To people who say, no, that's not what happened. Your Messiah, he didn't raise from the dead. You guys just stole his body. We've heard the guards report. We've heard what the soldiers have said. Matthew has to step back and Matthew has to address that rumor. Matthew has to address those concerns that the Jews have. Let me show you another example of this. Come over to Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 12. Let me show you how truly abbreviated Mark is, because he just wants to drive home to us that Jesus is alive. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 9 through 12, we have a couple of events that Mark just makes a very light passing reference to. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Now, verse 9 through 11, just those three little verses, Mark doesn't tell us anything about Peter and John coming back to look at the tomb. Mark doesn't tell us anything about all the extra events that surrounded this. He just sums it up that Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples. And then look at verse 12. Not only do we have the apostles finding out, but verse 12, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them that were walking along on their way to the country. To who? Well, we do know he means two disciples. Well, what were they doing? What came from that appearance? He gives us nothing. Mark just vaguely references, oh, Jesus appeared to these two other people. If we came into Luke, if you want to look at Luke chapter 24, you can see that Luke gives us an extraordinary amount of detail about those two other people. We get the name of one of the travelers in verse 18. We get where they were headed. We get the conversation that took place. We get that these two men come back and then speak with the apostles. We just get loads of detail from Luke. Why? Because Luke was that reporter. He was that investigator that was pulling together a lot of information from a lot of different people to write his gospel. And so why are there four different versions? So that everyone could come to faith. so that every question, so that every doubt, although not answered extensively, but so that every question, every doubt would in some manner be dealt with. Because this is a message that was for all people, for all time. And if you're in a hurry and you only have time for a little bit, look at Mark. If you want to know a lot of details, look at Luke and look at John. We are blessed to have all four records. Now let's deal with the second part of this question. Again, I'll just read it to you. If this is the most important event ever recorded in history, why don't they seem to have their story straight? Who are we supposed to believe? And why are they all different? Well, let's deal with why are they all different first. We actually want them to be different. If you've ever been in the house, and you and your siblings, maybe when you were kids, broke something of your parents while they weren't home, you kind of immediately look at each other and go, let's get our story straight. The cat did it, right? You know, and when mom and dad come home and they say, what happened to my lamp or what happened to my vase? You all say in precise, exact detail, the cat climbed up the couch, over the back and down the table and hit it with its tail. What did the cat do? The cat climbed up the couch, over the back, and you all have exactly the same story. What does every good parent do? They go, something is suspicious here. This story is a little too perfect. We don't want all four of the Gospels to be too perfect. That would suggest to us that they did steal the body and they did meet together and somehow come up with a perfect little lie. What we actually want is for them to be in harmony. Not exact, not identical, but complementary. You know, if we were investigators and we went and arrested a bunch of guys and we started quizzing them about a particular event, we don't want all their stories to be exact, but we want this one to give us some detail, and that one to give us some detail, and that one to give us some detail, and for all of those details to fit together beautifully. And then we see, okay, we've got some guys we can actually trust. They're not trying to hide anything. Their stories match up. Yes, they are different. But yes, they're in harmony. Their testimony presents a variety of details which all fit together to form a more complete picture than any individual record would provide. That's a huge blessing for us. So that as we bring our questions and as we bring our doubts to the text, we see that it stands up to whatever doubts we may have. The reality is we get kind of an HD picture of this event. Each one giving us a couple of paragraphs, but each one building upon the next. Now, we're going to flip through a bunch of scriptures for the next 5 minutes, but I think you'll get a lot out of it. Number one, we get a really good picture of the time frame involved. Come back to Matthew 28 with me. Look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. One of the things that people will accuse these four versions, these four records of being out of harmony about is their timeline. They'll say, well, this one says it was dark and this one says it was sunrise, so somebody must be lying. Well, let's look at that. Matthew chapter 28, again, we want to look down at verse 1. What Matthew says is probably a good starting point. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. As it began to dawn. I am not a particularly early riser. I think that sunsets are just as attractive as sunrises. And I don't see any compelling need to get up and see the sun come up every morning. But here he said it's beginning to dawn. Now come on over with me and look at John chapter 20 and verse 1. Because although I'm not a very early riser, we get the impression that Mary Magdalene is. John chapter 20 and verse 1. It came about on the first day of the week that Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. While it was still dark. What I want to suggest to you is that Matthew kind of gives us the overview while it was, as it began to dawn. So we're starting while it's still dark, like John says here in verse 20. And so Mary Magdalene, she's up. She's ready to go. As soon as it's enough light out there, remember, they don't have street lights. As soon as there's enough light out there that she can make her way back to this tomb, she is ready to go. So she's up while it is still dark. Then come to Luke 24. Come back to Luke chapter 24 and look at verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb. So she starts while it's still dark. And as she is arriving, you know, as they're traveling, it's getting lighter and lighter and lighter. And by the time that they've walked to the tomb, now it's dawning. It's sunrise. And if you look back even at Mark chapter 16 and verse 2, Mark chapter 16 and verse 2, here the Bible says to us, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Past tense. It had risen. So the point is, it was dark when Mary Magdalene got up and started getting dressed and started, you know, getting out of her house. And by the time they arrive at the tomb, it's fully light. The sun has risen. Now, that just doesn't seem that hard to understand, because we experience it every single day when we have to get up and get going. And as we go to work, whatever, you know, the light comes up more and more and more. So we get at this full picture of the process. Next, we get a better picture of the angels and the women who are actually involved. We know from looking at all four Gospels that there are at least two angels here. But we see them outside, like the angel that came down from Matthew chapter 28 and sat on the rock. We see them outside, and then we see an angel inside the tomb. And then we see an angel outside the tomb, and then we see two back inside the tomb. And it's a little bit hard to follow. And you say, outside, inside, outside, inside. You know what? I'm actually surprised. I'm surprised that it's not outside, inside, outside, inside, about 10 times more. Because if I had been there, I'd have gotten to the tomb. There's the angel. He's talking. Okay, well, let me see for myself. Look in. Whoa, he's not there. What about this? I got to look again. Oh, I don't know about this. Let's talk about this. I got to look again. You know, I would just be doing a double take. How is this possible? Where do we expect to see angels? Well, we expect to see angels delivering a message, because they're God's messengers. And so if the people are outside the tomb, where's the angel going to be? Outside the tomb. And when they go inside to look and their jaw drops, where are we going to expect the angel to be? Inside the tomb. And when they come back out and they're all talking, where do we expect the angel to be? Outside the tomb. Angels are going to be where the people are. And if you and I were there, just as normal people, we'd be inside, outside, inside, outside, inside, outside. And that's exactly what we see. Let's walk through the scriptures with this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Well, actually, we'll skip that one. Let's go to Mark 16 and verse 5. We've already read Matthew chapter 28, that he came and he sat up on the tomb. Now in Mark chapter 16, verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. It's not just a kid in a tunic. This is an angel. This is this glaring white. This is this extraordinary being, and we understand that by what he says, verse 6. He says to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. So it seems at this point we have an angel outside and an angel inside. Let's come to Luke chapter 24. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 24, and look down at verse 4. We'll start in verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, see what I said? We'd be saying, huh? How's this possible? While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And the women were terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day and risen again. So we see the angels inside and outside and back again. We see the women being involved. If you're still here in Luke, you can see that Luke gives us the most details over in verse 10. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and also other women with them, telling these things to the apostles. Matthew only mentions two women. Luke mentions three by name plus other women. John mentions especially Mary Magdalene, because he gives us a lot of details about Mary Magdalene on that day. And so as we look into the different Gospels, we get that more clear picture of both the angels and the women. But also, we get this clear picture of the message that is given. Did you notice in verse 7 what Luke recorded? Luke is unique in this. We often say that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, quoting from the New Testament. The reality is everyone heard before they saw. They heard that Jesus was risen before they actually saw the risen Lord. And they had an opportunity to either believe or not believe. And here the women, although they see this empty tomb, they hear this message. Verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. This is where we started the lesson. That Paul said these things were of first importance. It's the first thing that these women are told. It's the first thing they go back and they tell the rest of the apostles. And it's the message that we still believe in and rejoice in today. And it's also the message we struggle with. Because they struggled with it too, right? Their reactions are just priceless. We have Peter and John, if you want to look in John chapter 20. Peter and John just run to the tomb. We're not told specifically what the other nine apostles do at this point. They may have come, they just may not have run. Or they may have stayed back at the home where they were weeping and mourning. But I would hope that I would be the kind of guy that would run. I hope that if someone told me about the Lord, that I would do everything in my power to find out the truth about this event. Do everything in my power to look into it as carefully as possible. And so I hope that's something the sermon is helping you do this morning. To look into these events and to see how all four of the Gospels truly work together in harmony. The disciples wanted to know the truth. And we want to know the truth as well. Because not only is this event the defining moment in Jesus' life that verifies all that he preached, it has the opportunity to be the defining moment in our life as well. Because Jesus has died, and Jesus has been risen from the dead. And the New Testament tells us we can share in that. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Christ died and was risen. And when we're baptized, we have the opportunity to die and to rise up again in this newness of life. He goes on to tell us in verse 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The great news about this story is not just that Jesus has risen and that everything he said about being the Son of God is true. The great news is that he has risen so that we can look forward to being risen as well. So that we can have this amazing hope. And it is those that have been baptized into Christ that can carry that hope with them each day. And so what about you? Is this resurrection, is this the defining event in your life that you know you have the eternal salvation Jesus has promised? He's risen, but are you? If you need to die with him in baptism and be risen up a new creation, a new creature in God, then we make that opportunity available for you right now as we stand and sing the song.